All right, good morning. I'll tell you what, this has been quite a blessed time together so far. I'm really enjoying myself this morning. Not that I don't always, but you guys sound good up here singing. Sometimes I know that there's just something about sitting in the back. But I think everybody at some point should experience these front two rows. You get to hear everybody singing, and it's just, you might get spat on if I really get excited up here. I don't know, just throwing that out there, something you might want to experience one of these days. This is week four of this series on discipleship. At the end of last week, I wasn't sure if we were going to continue in it, but once I got home and started looking over my notes from last week, I realized that there was a pretty big portion that I just completely missed, and perhaps that's because I needed to put some more emphasis on it. And so that's the basis. What I missed last week is the basis of what we're going to be talking about this morning. But before we get into that, let's just do a very quick recap of these last 3 weeks. Week one, I shared that discipleship is not a program that we enter into for a number of weeks and then exit. Discipleship, as long as we are in Christ, it's an ongoing thing. From the time that we enter into that relationship with Christ until the time that we leave this earth, we have to be asking ourselves those questions that I shared from the author Joel Rosenberg. Who are we investing in, and who is investing in us? The other thing during week one that we looked at was that there is no distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. And I put before you the quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that Christianity without discipleship is Christianity without Christ. Discipleship is not something that is reserved for missionaries and church leaders and radicals. Discipleship is for all of us. And then week two, we painted a picture of discipleship in the first century, and I shared with you what it would have looked like for a particular student who desired to follow after a rabbi in order to be trained and to become like them. And that relationship was centered around commitment and submission, as the rabbi would have been the kind of the final say. And if the student did not exemplify that that attitude of commitment and that attitude of submission, then that discipleship would not take place. They would simply send them on to do something else. And then last week we talked about a couple different stages in which Jesus went about working with his own disciples. And the first stage was come and see, in which Jesus invited a few inquisitive guys who had been following John the Baptist to come and just see a little bit more about him. And then the second stage was come and follow me, where he invites them into a little bit more intimate relationship, and he requires a little bit more commitment from them, and he begins to reveal greater things to them. And there were a number of people involved in that stage. I remember I said at any point there were hundreds of people who followed Jesus in order to try and be like him, making him their rabbi. And then the final stage was come and be with me. And that stage was my much more intimate stage involving just the 12. And it was in that stage where Jesus really did whatever had to be done in order to prepare the 12 to do the work of the ministry once he left this earth. And it was during that stage, come and be with me, where Jesus says something that changes the relationship, and he says that you are no longer my servants, you are no longer my students, you're no longer my slaves, I consider you my friends. Okay, and I made the point that it's kind of like those of you who have children, it's kind of how the relationship with your children changes when they hit 18, 19 years old and they go off on their own. You've done everything that you can do for them, and you hope that the things that you raised them up in, that they'll continue in those things, but you're no longer the authority for them. You take on more of a friendship role. And that's similar to what happened with Jesus and the disciples when he comes to them in the upper room and he says, you guys are now my friends. There was this intimacy there, and Jesus then sends them out to fulfill this great commission. And then that brings us to week four, and if you've already looked ahead in your bulletin, then you've seen that the title of the message today is The Cost of Discipleship. Now, before we get into this scripture this morning, I want to put before you a quote, and you'll see it up here in red right under the Go and Make Disciples. And this quote is from Francis Chan, and I talked about him a couple weeks ago. But he says this, "Our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." Oh, man. Oh, man. Our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. And he said this, probably gave this quote 7-8 years ago. And it's one that just keeps coming back to me every so many months. I read it and it's like I read it for the first time and I think, oh my gosh, what have I been investing in? What have I been pouring myself into? What have I been putting my time and my resources into? And then I have to ask that question, does it really matter? Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Salvation is a free gift of God. Okay? Scripture makes that abundantly clear. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. There's nothing that we can do to buy it. There's nothing that we can do to deserve it. But just because it's free to us doesn't mean that there wasn't a cost involved. In fact, it was a very high cost, very, very costly cost at the life of Jesus Christ. In the same way, there is a cost to discipleship. And I feel that we need to talk about this because I've mentioned that there's this path that we seem to be going down in the 21st century and even spilled over from the 20th century so long ago. We've gotten away from this. And in order to have larger congregations and bigger responses to invitations, a number of people have taken bits and pieces of the gospel and they've made that a focus, and that's what they focus on. That's what they share. That's what they preach. And so people respond to this, I've said watered down or doctored up version of the gospel, and they don't understand all of it. And that's hurt the church. That's hurt the church a lot. Because we have all these people who have signed off. This is what I said in week one. They've signed off on this belief that they were presented, but then they're left saying, okay, well, I believe that. What do I do now? They don't understand everything, and nobody's coming alongside them to help them. And so this morning, I hope that as we look at some of this scripture and we look at some of these examples, that starting with us, we would truly understand that there is a cost of discipleship. And that in understanding that, in acknowledging that, we would make a conscious decision to do whatever it takes to engage in that. If we look at Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, we see three examples of people who weren't quite willing to do whatever was necessary to follow Jesus. Again, I have this Sunday school mentality when I look at Jesus and the things that he did, and I have to fight to not assume that everything turned out perfectly, everything turned out exactly as we think it should turn out just because Jesus was there. Okay, and in this particular passage of Scripture, we see three people that approach Jesus and make this very bold declaration. And then Jesus shares with them the cost of following him, and they really don't have anything other than excuses. So this is one of those instances when everything that, it doesn't happen the way that we think it should happen. So Luke 9, starting in verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. There's that bold statement. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Do any of those answers make a tremendous amount of sense to you? You ever do that when you're reading through the Gospels and you see Jesus give an answer and you sit there and you think, what? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. I have a very simple mind. Every time we come to the study of Scripture, it should be our goal, first and foremost, to take whatever it is that we're reading literally. Okay? But we also have to understand that sometimes Jesus uses very strong language. He uses hyperbole. He makes analogies. He speaks in parables in order to help people really understand what it is that he's trying to say. And so as we approach the Scripture this morning, we look at Jesus' first reply. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And if we look at that passage literally, then we would take from that that Jesus was homeless. Say, okay, well, we know that Jesus had a home in Capernaum. We know that any number of these hundreds of people who followed him the countless number of people that he healed would have certainly welcomed him in to rest, to lay down. And so that changes our approach. We put on a different set of glasses and we say, okay, Jesus is trying to illustrate something. He's trying to show us something beyond the literal here. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Matthew also records two of these three conversations happening. And Matthew gives us a little more detail. You see, Matthew tells us that this first guy is a scribe. Okay? That would have meant that he was very educated. That would have meant that he understood the process in which because he had to learn what he did from somebody else. So he would have understood the dedication and the submission and all the commitment required to, you know, being like the one that you're learning from. And so he comes to Jesus and he understands this relationship and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll be covered in your dust. You'll be my rabbi. I'll be your student. And maybe Jesus sees something in this guy. And that triggers this response. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus isn't homeless. What's he trying to say? This world is not his home. There's no attachment here. Maybe what this particular guy needed to hear was that, yes, I have this commitment. Yes, I can submit to your authority. And Jesus says, oh, well, Where's your attachment? Where's your home? Is this your home? Maybe that's what this guy needed to hear, that this world is not his home. There is no pillow here. And if your mentality, if the way that you live your life reflects this being what it's all about, this being your home, then you've got it wrong. You know, foxes, they have dens. This is their home. Birds, they have nests. This is their home. But for the Son of Man, this is not my home. I've got nowhere to lay my head. Our attachment to the world and its possessions should reflect that as well, that this world is not our home. Look at the second instance. He said to another man, "Follow me." So Jesus approaches this one, whereas the first one approached him. And he says, "Follow me." According to Matthew, this guy was already following Jesus. This guy was already a disciple, as we described a disciple in week 2. So why does Jesus approach him and say, "Follow me," if he's already following him? Well, perhaps he sees something in this man that he needs to bring out, that needs to be addressed. And so the guy responds and he says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Again, you look at that literally and you say, well, gosh, if there was ever a good excuse, that's a good excuse. Here's the thing. If this guy's father had already died, the man would have been occupied with the burial. He wouldn't be here following Jesus. The guy's father is not yet dead. We don't know the situation. Maybe he's sick. Maybe he's on his last leg. Maybe he's going to live for years. But this guy is already, his mind is elsewhere. Let me stay with my father. Let me bury him. And then when the time is right, I'll follow you, Jesus. Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying that the spiritually dead can bury the physically dead, but the spiritually alive should be busy proclaiming the kingdom of God. Verse 61, still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Again, great excuse. Family's important. Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Notice he doesn't say anyone who begins to plow and stops and goes and does something else will be fit. He says no one who puts their hand to the plow, no one who begins to plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Allegheny County is an agricultural Mecca. I'll say that. Most of you, at some point in your life, especially if you grew up here, you've planted a garden, you've planted something, you've run a tractor, you've run a plow. What happens if you're trying to plow a straight line and your focus is back here, you're turned around, you're plowing, but you're looking back here? What's your row going to look like? It's going to be as crooked as a back row to West Virginia. That's not... Oh, sorry. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Where's the focus? Just 2 weeks ago, my friend Brad, most of you know him, was here. He came up from Columbia, South Carolina to help me do some work with the Christmas trees because I didn't want Dad to freak out when he got here and saw what kind of condition they were in. And we spent all day bush hogging and weed eating and spraying, and towards the end of the day, Brad plopped down in front of me and he said, "You know, this would be a lot easier if these rows were straight." And I brought to his remembrance one Friday evening back in 2002 when Dad told me, "If you want to go out and do something tonight, you need to get these trees in the ground first." So who did I call? Brad, come help me set these trees. Was our focus on the Christmas trees? No. Our focus was on whatever we were going to do after that. And if you see the rows, you all you need to do is look at the rows to see, gosh, our minds weren't here. roads are terribly crooked. Where's the focus? Is the focus on Christ? If we follow him, is he going to be the one whose path we follow, or are we going to be looking back? Are we going to be looking to the side? Is our attention going to be somewhere else? That's what Jesus wants this guy to see. Where's your attention? Where's your focus? You say that you're going to follow me. What is it that's keeping you from doing that? Listen to some of these other verses that Jesus gives in regards to the cost of discipleship. Luke 14:27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And then Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. All three of those people in Luke chapter 9 had something holding them back that prevented them from truly following and becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Folks, the other question we have to ask ourselves is, what's holding us back? What's keeping us from focusing solely on Christ, following him and him alone? What's holding us back? Is it a fear of surrendering sin? Is it a fear of losing relationships? Is it a fear of people looking at you differently? Scripture tells us the cost. I mean, Matthew 5, blessed are you. People are going to insult you. People are going to persecute you. People are going to say bad things about you because of me. You're going to be hated by all because of my name. If you don't carry your own cross and you don't come after me, you can't be my disciple. Those are just a few examples that Jesus gives. What's holding us back? There's also a cost to not discipling. Those are the costs that we have to count when we are disciples, that make disciples. We have to understand these things. But we also have to understand that there's a cost to not making disciples. Joel Rosenberg, who wrote this book, The Invested Life, that I've shared some of these ideas are from him, and he's the one that asked the question, who are you investing in? Who's investing in you? This is what he said regarding the cost of not discipling and not making disciples. He says, in the big picture, I see a real tragedy unfolding around the world, but especially in the American church. Many Christians seem to believe that busyness is next to godliness. They behave as if moving fast, thinking big, and focusing on the many is a more valuable approach to life than slowing down, thinking small, and faithfully investing in a few. As a result, many Christians, including church leaders, are living lives of speed, exhaustion, and emptiness, not lives of quietness, contentment, joy, and lasting fruit. They're not slowing down and going deeper in their faith, nor are they slowing down and helping others go deeper in the faith. They're not really becoming more like Jesus. They're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit develop in their lives, nor are they helping others discover the joy of becoming more like Jesus. And because the faith of many believers is no more than skin deep, their lives are fruitless and defeated. I have no doubt that he's speaking of these people who their idea of Christianity is signing off on this set of religious beliefs. They hear what is presented to them as the gospel and they say, okay, I believe that. Now what? And no one comes along and shows them the rest of this. Nobody comes along and models Christ for them. And so I don't really think that it's a problem of people knowing and just choosing not to. That might be the case in some instances. But I think that ignorance is really the big problem here. We don't know. I mean, how am I supposed to engage in doing something when I don't know? Nobody's showed me how to do it. I don't understand. There's a peach tree in my front yard. There's actually two of them. They've been there for probably 15 years. Nana? Probably at least 15 years, huh? Dad at one point had this great idea, and he has those sometimes, and I might be sarcastic when I say that. He wanted an orchard over here in the side of the yard, so he got 10 or so fruit trees, planted those, and then in one of his moments of, I don't know what you'd call it, he gave me the key to the Massey Ferguson tractor with the 5-foot finishing mower on it, and told me to go and mow the orchard. There are two peach trees in my yard. Oh, man. That's the truth, too. I mean, he's done that with a lot of trees. He's probably tried planting half a dozen walnut trees, and there's only one of those left. Guess how much fruit is on that peach tree? 15 years old, at least, peach tree. Guess how much fruit's on there? Not a bit. I was so excited coming back. I love peaches. Love peaches. Last year in Twin Falls, we had a friend in the church who had two peach trees in her backyard. Me and Mandy spent hours out there just picking bags and bags and bags of peaches to, you know, make cobbler and can and all this stuff. And I thought, gosh, man, I'm going to get back there on the farm. We got two peach trees. And then I get out there one day and I'm looking at it. I'm like, where's the fruit? Why aren't there any peaches on my peach tree? You know why there's no peaches on my peach tree? Because it's eat up with fungus. And it's eat up with pests. Because nobody's taken any time to care for it. Nobody's sprayed. Nobody's fertilized. You know, and it's not, I'm not going to sit here and point the finger at Dad. I mean, last year he's in Texas. This year he's in China. Dan, I don't know why that's funny, but yeah. But this, I've got this tree here in my yard, and it should be producing peaches, and it's producing nothing because nobody's invested in it. Nobody's taken care of it. And it's eat up with fungus, and it's eat up with pests. Folks, if you want to see the cost of not discipling in the church, look around at all the fruitless trees that we have in the body. People established. This is a 15-year-old peach tree, and it's not producing. We have people who have been in the church for years, and they go through the motions because they don't know any better. Nobody's showed them. Nobody's invested in them. Nobody's taken the time. In addition to that, you know, I said my tree isn't producing because it's got fungus and because it's got pests. You know, these fruitless trees in the church, maybe they're not producing because they've got pride, they've got addiction, they've got, you know, we could name off whatever. What is it that's holding them back? What is it that's keeping them from producing fruit? Here's the bad thing, is that we see this and we're not doing anything about it. Now that I'm here, now that I see the problem with my peach tree, I'm going to spend some time on it this year. The next time my friend Matthew comes up, I'm going to say, Matthew, I've got this peach tree. I need you to bring some stuff up. Let's treat it. Let's get it healthy. Let's get it producing peaches. And by this time next year, maybe I'll have to be propping up limbs because it's so full of fruit. The same is true in the church, folks. We might have fruitless trees that are not producing because of sin in their lives or because of ignorance or because of whatever. But just because that's the case now doesn't mean that that's always going to be the case. It means that somebody needs to enter into the life of that tree, that person, and invest in them. Take time. Pour into them. and help them to become a healthier tree. Just because it's that way now doesn't mean that it's always got to be that way. As we look at the church and we see this state that it's in, it's natural for us to want to hang our heads and shake our heads and say, gosh, you know, this is the problem, this is the problem, this is the problem. This is the root of the problem. If you want to just be completely honest, this is the root of the problem. There's no discipleship. You know, I said in week one, who's going to be there in 15, 16 years when my son doesn't want to listen to me and Mandy? Who's going to come alongside him? Who's going to model Christ for him? Man, at the rate that we're going, who is going to be there? It's a bad state. It's kind of depressing to think about. But there's a solution. And all we have to do, it starts with one person. It starts with taking this first step, the beginning to live this invested life. Who are we investing in? Who's investing in us? It's not a hopeless case. We just have to take that first step. Let me ask you, or put this quote before you again. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at life, succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Folks, what are we investing in? What are we trying to succeed at? My hope, my prayer this morning is that over these last 4 weeks, you'll have a little different view on this topic of discipleship. And as I said last week, just as Grace Community Church is a church known around this community as being a praying church, my prayer going forward is that we will also be a church that's known for making disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that you give us to be a part of the work that you're doing. That you wouldn't just say, take a look and look at how I did things and be a part of it, but that you would give us this instruction, you would give us this vision, and then you would say, now, go and do it. Make disciples that make disciples. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. Folk, God, we are your hands. We are your feet. Help us to see that. Help us to truly understand what it means to be a disciple that makes disciples. Lord, put that burden on our heart. We ask in your name. Amen.